Word. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for another day you've given us. We thank you for the rain, Father, and your provision. And Father, we pray, Lord, that you might help us to concentrate on the teaching of your word. I pray that I might speak the word clearly and accurately this morning. I pray that the believers here might grow in your grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we give him all the praise, honor, and glory. In Christ's name, amen. Let's open our Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 6. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 6. Here we're continuing the theme of God's justice in the past as a basis for current judgment of false teachers. Last week we were together, we looked at the angelic conflict in Genesis 6 and the judgment of angels that cohabited with women in Genesis 6. We see the judgment in verse 5 of those before the flood. And the rescuing of Noah in verse 5. And now we have the example of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in verse 6. So let's begin reading there. And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. And the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. And especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authorities. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Whereas angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a railing accusation against them before the Lord. There are a few passages in the Bible that certainly and clearly condemn homosexuality, and we're going to look at these passages here in a few minutes. So I'm just going to list them if you want to take notes here. Clearly, the event of Sodom and Gomorrah found in Genesis chapter 19, verses 1 through 11, is a condemnation on the homosexual lifestyle. We also have the passage in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22, Leviticus chapter 20, verse 13, Romans chapter 1, verse 26 through 28, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Those passages clearly condemn homosexuality and the homosexual lifestyle. Here we see that the activity of Sodom and Gomorrah, including homosexual activity, was condemned by God, and God rained fire and brimstone down upon that city. And therefore, this city is an example, and Peter is using it currently as an example of God's judgment upon false teachers and their lifestyle, which, by the way, apparently presumes that the false teachers were practicing homosexuality and also leading people away from the truth. We see that later, I think, in their antinomian attitude in this section. These false teachers were living according to the lusts of their flesh. Later on, he indicates that they were carousing in the daytime in verse 13. In verse 14 of chapter 2, they're having eyes full of adultery. They cannot cease from sin. They're going astray like Balaam did. And therefore, the activity of the false teachers probably included the idea, well, it's all grace. You can do whatever you want, and therefore you can engage in sexual immorality without even worrying about God's judgment or discipline. And so apparently Peter picked this reference out to show that God judged this action in the past, and certainly he will judge it in the present. And certainly this is true even in our day. God condemns this type of lifestyle. Now, the homosexuals have been recently trying to push the agenda that Christianity is compatible with homosexuality. We have a few that are trying to promote that. We went over that last week, some of the recent books written trying to make Christianity compatible. And in order to do that, they had to water down these passages. And therefore, what do they say about the God raining fire and brimstone upon Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, the homosexual crowd indicate, at least the so-called evangelical, I can't even use that phrase in the same breath with homosexual activity. It's not even evangelical. But they try to say that, well, it's not the ungodly lifestyle that is condemned in Sodom and Gomorrah, it's their lack of hospitality, which is just absolutely absurd. And it goes against what this passage is saying here. Notice what it says here, making them an example to those who afterward would live, what? Ungodly. So it's their ungodly lifestyle that was condemned. It wasn't their lack of hospitality that was condemned. And we have a further clue in the book of Jude. Look at Jude 7. Jude 7 is even clearer in what God condemned in Sodom and Gomorrah. Jude 7. Now, let's back up to verse 6 because we need to look at the connecting as here. Now, the connecting hos is the Greek word there in verse 7. The angels did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode. He has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. These are the angels mentioned 2 Peter 2:4, the Genesis 6 account. They left their proper sphere and went down to the human sphere and cohabited with women, which was crossing a line that was forbidden by God. So keep in mind their own angelic sphere and taking on human form and cohabiting with women was forbidden by God. Now notice as, verse 7. So we have a similar sin in crossing over the boundaries that God has established. This word hos is a comparative particle. It means in like manner. So what Jude is saying here in verse 7 is the sin of the angels in going after strange flesh is similar to the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah going after strange flesh. Meaning it wasn't natural. It wasn't natural for angels to cohabit with women. Neither was it natural for men to cohabit with men. And that is the comparison here with the hos. That is the comparison here. They're crossing a boundary that God's established. And God set up natural boundaries and differences between men and women. And he created man, the woman for the man. And they're compatible. But he did not create man for man to cohabit with each other. Now, as we look at here in verse 7, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, remember the five cities of the plain. There's actually five cities in Genesis, other than we think of the main two, Sodom and Gomorrah, which represent that whole area along the Dead Sea, probably along the eastern side of the Dead Sea in that area. There are several proposed sites for Sodom and Gomorrah, and there's even archaeological evidence where they found houses that were burnt, apparently from above. The top, the roofs were burnt, and then burnt outward like that, which would indicate something coming from the sky. And that's an area of high volcanic activity. More than likely, God used those means of volcanic activity and God's timing to rain fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah. So here, though, the cities of the plain there along the Dead Sea, those in similar manner to these, having given themselves over. Now notice this phrase. Having completely, totally given themselves over to sexual immorality. So clearly it points out sexual immorality. What kind of sexual immorality? Here he defines it, going after strange flesh. Now, the word strange is a Greek word heteros. It means another of a different kind. And therefore foreign. The connotation is foreign or forbidden. So this indicates homosexual activity. This is clearly homosexual activity in the context. So this homosexual activity, giving over to sexual immorality, it's clear it's sexual immorality that God's condemning. And it's homosexuality, going after strange flesh, that God condemned. Notice once again, Jude also agrees with Peter in saying this is an example. This is set forth as an example for future generations of God's judgment on this type of lifestyle, this type of activity. And therefore, these individuals now suffer the vengeance of eternal fire, meaning that the fire that consumed them in death is not the end of it. These were unbelievers who rejected the gospel, and therefore they're going to suffer eternal fire. Presently, they're suffering fire in Hades. And they will suffer fire in the lake of fire forever and ever because they have rejected the Lord. So there's certain activity which incurs God's judgment and God's wrath. Now, I want to point out something. Can God use natural means to judge sin? Is that incompatible? You know, we look at, well, the real reason why that happened is because of, you know, let's say for instance a tornado comes in and wipes out a town. Now, you may say that God has God's judgment on that city, but it may not be. God can also use that to test a believer. God has multiple ways of working His will and plan in human history. So we don't automatically indicate God hates that town and God's judging that town because there may be believers there. But in certain instances, we see clearly, such as in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, God's direct justice. And He could have used volcanic activity in the timing to judge that. Now, the reason why I'm saying this, watch the other day, again, my favorite channel. I like history, and so I watch the History Channel, some of their, you know, stuff, and I watched the episode on the Black Plague in the medieval ages. And so it was an hour and a half long episode and how the Black Plague swept across Europe and over half its population died. And then they went back. Of course, keep in mind the context, the Catholic Church, Roman Catholic Church, dominated the political leaders of that day and dominated that area. And so there's a lot of religious superstition that arose in medieval Europe because of the plague. Now, the thing is, these modern liberals that were critiquing that what happened is, well, they prayed to God and God did not answer them, and they brought a statue of Mary, and they, you know, there's so many people dying, so they thought, well, maybe if we brought Mary's statue into the town in a certain location, maybe Mary will protect all the community from the plague. And so they were trying to do, and then they were having these people that were going around whipping themselves on the back, trying to do penance to try to incur God's favor because of their sins. And, you know, that was wrong. That's religion. Okay? That's not a true representation of biblical Christianity. But people looking at that will say, look at these religious Christians. Look at these Christian fanatics. And that's ridiculous. And they didn't know that scientists said the reason why it was microbes that, you know, were spreading the disease and it wasn't sin. And see, this is where the modern day critics distort the truth. And they'll say, well, that we know that we're enlightened today, and so we know that that wasn't God's wrath or that wasn't sin that caused this. That was a microbe. Well, my question is, could not God use the germs and God use that in order to judge? Could God use a natural means in order to bring judgment? And clearly the answer is yes. So it's not either or. See, they are looking at it simply in a materialistic perspective, eliminating altogether the spiritual. And then they're looking at the religious fanaticism in that day, which is not biblical Christianity. God never tells us to go around trying to whip ourselves in the back to do penance. I mean, it is just unbelievable, some of the things that people were doing in religious superstition. And that's why the Reformation came along, and Martin Luther saw many of the excesses of the Roman Catholic Church. And the true doctrine of justification by faith, the doctrine of grace, began to dawn once anew in that area. And so it was a very Germany, though, that Martin Luther would reform those that religious practice was going on. So the thing is, you know, when secular individuals and even religious people look at history, they only have a limited perspective. They don't see God's perspective. They don't have the full picture of what God is doing in history. I think sometimes we don't even see the full picture on how God uses events to fulfill His will and plan. And we have to be careful. We got to walk the fine line between saying, yeah, that's God's judgment and that's God, you know, judging those evil people. But on the other hand, completely ignoring that and saying, no, that was just a natural occurrence. God wasn't doing anything there. Things like that just happen. Well, if God's in charge of the universe, things like that don't just happen. So God may have multiple reasons for doing certain things in human history. We have to be aware of that. So we cannot ignore the lessons of history, the biblical lessons of history, and God's justice. And we're squeamish in the church today that say that, you know, by saying God does not judge don't judge a homosexual activity. God doesn't judge a homosexual, and therefore we can't say anything about that today. And so we kind of back off. Whereas the scripture clearly indicates God's wrath is against that type of activity. And you can't get around it. And you try to go around God's wrath, and it'll catch up with you. And in various ways, even the homosexual community with sexually transmitted diseases, you know, you try to avoid and get around the wrath of God, it'll catch up to you. And so we have this example even today. So let's take the Bible at face value and realize that God still condemns this activity today. We can't go soft on this issue. Now, looking clearly here at the activity, the illicit homosexual activity of Sodom and Gomorrah, God rained down fire and brimstone upon that city, and God still judges homosexuality today. He may not rain down fire and brimstone on certain cities. I can think of a few cities that God could do so, and so could you. But God is long-suffering today, and God has other means of judging. God can judge individually instead of locally, but God may judge locally as well. We can't leave that out of the picture. But we need to stand on the scripture that God clearly condemns homosexuality. Even the so-called, you know, the lie, as we mentioned last week, the homosexual who said, you know, it's the activity that God condemns, but not the orientation. Well, the orientation comes from the lust of the flesh, which God condemns. I gave the example in last week. Even for someone who's straight, to lust after another woman is to do what? Commit adultery in your heart. Before you even do the activity of adultery, it's still sin. The lust patterns, that's still sinful. So for a guy to lust after another guy, you want to call that sexual orientation or whatever phrase you want to do to try to say, this is normal, I was born this way, it's part of my genetics, I can't help. Yeah, I would say the genetics of the old sin nature, yeah. See? The old sin nature, genetically formed old sin nature can lust and do all kinds of activity. It could be in religion, religious activity, pride and arrogance. The old sin nature has strengths and weaknesses and can manifest itself in many different forms, including homosexual lust. But this orientation, even we try to get around the activity and try to, well, the activity is wrong, and abuse, you know, forcing yourself upon someone is wrong, but two guys living together, hey, you know, that's all right, don't matter, you know, don't condemn them, they have the right to be married, and so forth, and clearly that goes against the Word of God. And even as we looked at Romans 1, it's even the desire. Men burned in their hearts with lust one toward another. That burning desire, even apart from the activity, is under God's wrath. So even the so-called sexual orientation category is under God's wrath. Now, so we have clearly in Jude, let's look at back in Jude, so they went after a heteros, foreign flesh, meaning forbidden, men with men, and therefore they suffer, they incur the punishment of eternal fire, and therefore they will suffer eternal fire in the lake of fire. Now, I want to point out here in the judgment of the lake of fire, there are certain views of hell that are false. Annihilation. Annihilationism teaches that once you're cast into hell, you'll be there for a certain period of time until the fire extinguishes your body and soul and you cease to exist. The Bible does not teach annihilationism. Notice they're suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Now, you know the annihilationists, you know how they try to get around this verse. They'll say, the fire is eternal, but the person in the fire won't be there eternally. Well, I mean, what kind of language can God use? They're suffering, notice the word suffering. They're suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. And so the way it reads is, it's not simply he's trying to separate the fire, eternal fire, from their suffering. See, they're suffering in eternal fire. So they play word games to try to get around the clear teaching of the Word of God and try, well, the fire is eternal, but the person in the fire is not eternal. See, and then we have the doctrine of purgatory. Well, until their sins are cleansed, therefore they'll remain in a halfway house, a halfway house between heaven and hell. You know, we used to sing a song, Almost Heaven, West Virginia. And those of us from Ohio would say, that's right, West Virginia's purgatory. It's the halfway house between heaven and hell. It's almost heaven. It's purgatory. Ohio is heaven, and that, where does that leave you? Pennsylvania. Between Ohio and West Virginia. All right. So, purgatory, the halfway house between heaven and hell, is based on a faulty view of the gospel, the grace of God. Since God has forgiven sins and cleansed sins based on the substitutionary spiritual death of Christ on the cross, you don't have to pay for your sins after you die. You're not in there to pay for your sins. Someone else cannot pay for your sins. And that goes against what Peter says, we're not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold. That payment by someone, say a relative of the person who has died, giving money to the church to try to buy them out of purgatory, violates clearly what Peter is saying. You're not redeemed with literal silver and gold. It's almost like God anticipated the doctrine of purgatory in the Bible. Isn't that interesting? There would be people 1,000 years later, after 1 Peter was written, would try to buy people's souls out of hell with money, giving money to the church. That's going to cut down some time off of the poor soul in purgatory. You're trying to redeem them with silver and gold instead of what Christ has done on the cross. He finished the work. So the false views of hell, annihilationism, and purgatory. Some people even try to water down the fire in hell. Now, this is where it gets closer to home. There's even certain evangelicals, well, fire's not literal. We can't take the fire literally. Well, I see clearly over and over the fire emphasized. I think it's a literal thing. You know, well, it symbolizes pain and discomfort, but there won't be literal fire. I don't see that. I see the fire of Sodom and Gomorrah symbolically representing the fire of the lake of fire. I don't see how you could try to water it down. Well, that's just a metaphor. The fire is not literal. And there are even certain evangelicals who say, well, there's torment and suffering in hell, but it's not literal fire. I take it as literal fire because it's repeated over and over and over and over in the scripture. And he's making a comparison between Sodom and Gomorrah and the fire there with the eternal fire of judgment. And so I take the fire as not symbolic, but as literal fire. So that's another different view. And you know, all our reasoning, we try to out-reason God. How can God send someone to eternal hell, suffering torment forever and ever? Well, the individuals who have sinned against God's grace and God's revelation will deserve that judgment. And I think we'll have the divine perspective completely when we get to heaven. We'll see fully God's justice, and we'll see that it's right. We'll see that God's justice is right. Now let's take a look back in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7. Now, so he condemned those in Sodom and Gomorrah, those who would be an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, but he delivered an individual and his family, at least his wife. But here, though, he centers on Lot. He delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. That's a good thing we have the New Testament, because if we just simply had the Old Testament, we would say, that Lot's going to the fires of hell as well. But God rescued him from Sodom and Gomorrah before judgment fell. And you say, well, you know, that same Lot that later on slept with his daughters, and that same Lot that was who chose to live in that evil community and walk by sight instead of by faith, and that same Lot who was made a laughingstock among his own relatives when he told them about God's judgment and you need to get out of this town, and they thought he was just making a joke. You're talking about the same guy? And the Bible calls him righteous. How can he be righteous? There's only one way he can be righteous, by believing the gospel. You know, Abraham believed the Lord, and it was what? Credited to him for righteousness? Genesis 15:6. And therefore, Lot also believed Uncle Abraham. Uncle Abraham believed in the gospel, Genesis 15:6. And therefore, I believe the gospel was given to Lot. And Lot believed the gospel, and it was counted to him for righteousness. We don't have that recorded in the Old Testament, but certainly he's righteous not because of his lifestyle. Lot would be the poster child of a carnal Christian. So if you looked up in the, you won't find this in Webster's. But if you looked up in Webster's dictionary, you know, and you looked under carnal Christian, here's a picture of Lot right there. Lot's a poster child for the carnal Christian, showing that someone whose lifestyle does not measure up to what he should be can still be born again and righteous by God's grace. Isn't that something? And so we have an individual who's in the homosexual community, and also certainly he was grieved, though. It's interesting, the text, what it says here, he was oppressed. He was oppressed by their conduct. He wasn't in complete agreement with that. He had his own problems, but he certainly was grieved. And so at least he had the conscience, the God-given conscience in him that wasn't seared completely at this point. And, you know, I think certain Christians, even when they're in carnality, know and have a sense of right and wrong. Even in carnality, some people are, yeah, I'm living a carnal lifestyle and I know it's wrong. Or I know this activity is wrong. So I think there can be a faint awareness even living in carnality. Your person's not completely blacked out. His soul is not completely taken over unless he yields to this. But there's still an awareness of this activity as not pleasing God. But then he doesn't have the courage to stand up against it or reject it. And that's another characteristic of carnality. When you clearly know something that is wrong, but yet say nothing about it or do nothing about it. You're trying to ride the fence. You know, that's a lukewarm Christian. Lukewarm Christian trying to ride the fence. I know biblical norms and standards. I know this is wrong, but I'm not going to say nothing. I'm going to be a silent witness here. I'm not going to give the gospel. I'm not going to share my faith. And we have an example, by the way, in the book of John of a secret disciple. Remember Nicodemus. Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. We call him Nick at Night. Nicodemus came to Jesus at night. And therefore, he was a believer in Christ. But remember, in John chapter 2, the end of that chapter, Jesus did not commit himself to Nicodemus. It doesn't mean he wasn't born again, but he wasn't ready to take up discipleship and follow Christ. He was sort of like Peter when Jesus was arrested. He's watching Jesus from a distance. He's looking at the sufferings of Christ, and he's not really for or against. In one sense, he was against, and you know, if you're not for, you're against. But he's kind of just playing neutral, watching Christ from a distance. Certainly had concern about what was happening to Christ, but yet he didn't have the courage to do anything about it. He was a coward. And then he denied Christ. Peter's another example. Brief period in his time where he was in carnality and denying Christ. What would you say about an individual who publicly said, "I never knew him"? You see a Christian on the street, your friend, let's say you're Joe. And you see Joe, and now you walk up to Joe, and there's a bunch of unsaved friends around. "Hey, Joe, you know, are you one of those Bible thumpers? Are you one of those Christians?" "Nah, I don't really believe that stuff." You'd be shocked. He was like, "What are you talking about, Joe? You're just talking to me last week about, you know, reading the scripture, loving the Lord, and now you're just in front of your friends, just not even owning up to the fact that you're a Christian." Yeah, it happens. Unfortunately, Christians bend under pressure, and they're ashamed. And what did Paul say in Romans 1:16? "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation." Are we embarrassed to own up to Christ? Sometimes we point the finger a lot. What about us? What about us? Now, Lot was just because he was justified in God's sight. Let me read you Dr. McGee here. By reading the story back in Genesis of when Lot went down to the city of Sodom, got into politics there. He has a unique perspective here. Lost most of his family. I would come to the conclusion that he was not saved. Even when you read what happened with the two single daughters who escaped with him, you might wish that they too had stayed back in Sodom. But Lot was saved. And not only was he saved here, but he was oppressed. Now we'll get to the word deliver because that's very important. We want to emphasize how God delivered him. So we're going to focus on that here in a minute. But I want to see Lot's attitude while he was in Sodom. He was oppressed with the filthy conduct. Once again, describes the conduct of Sodom and Gomorrah as filthy. So it wasn't, again, their lack of hospitality. It was their conduct that was condemned. He was worn out, literally. The Greek word here means to wear out, to torment. Lot was worn out and tormented by the filthy conduct of the wicked. You ever feel that sometimes in a sinful world that you're just worn out by all the evil around you? Every day you hear the news, it's just depressing, 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 every day. And sometimes we just have to just turn off the radio, turn off the TV, shut it down. go back to the Word of God and renew our relationship with the Lord. And we're just worn out by the evil in our society. We're tired of it. We're tired of being bombarded day in and day out by forcing the Christian to accept what is clearly condemned by God as the norm. And we're worn out seeing all the evil and sinfulness around us. Our soul is weary in it. And certainly we can in that way associate with Lot. And even when Lot was in carnality, he was worn down, beaten down by the sinful lifestyle that was all around him. It's almost like he had his full, but he wouldn't do nothing about it. What a horrible position to be in. You're sick of the evil, but yet you won't do anything about it. He wouldn't separate himself from it. Why don't you move out of town? Well, you know, my career, my job's in this town, so, you know, I got to remain in that. Got to provide for my family, you know. I can't tell you how many people, Christians included, have remained in situations like that and using that as an excuse instead of separating from that evil. Maybe God wants you to move, and maybe God wants you to take another job. God will provide for your needs. You're constantly being beaten down and oppressed. Maybe you need to go somewhere else. And Lot made no effort to leave. That's where all my income is, Sodom. You know, I invested my time and efforts and money, and I'm not about to leave. Well, you're leaving. Even if an angel has to drag you out of town. You're leaving because I'm about to judge this town and this city. So he is worn out by the filthy. The word, this is interesting. I looked at several lexicons here. Arnold and Gein Greek and Zodiates is good, and you know, Laonida and all, so forth. But this word filthy means to a lack of self-constraint, which involves one in conduct that violates all bounds of what is socially acceptable. So literally, you're in no self-restraint. If it feels good, you do it. No norms and standards, whatever. You're literally self-abandonment would be another way to translate it. And then another lexicon puts it debauchery and sexual excess. Debauchery. So the town was just involved in, if it feels good, do it. Whatever's out of bounds, there's no boundaries, there's no norms and standards. We're going to do whatever we please. And we're going to make this our way of life. The word conduct means a way of life, a behavior pattern. We're going to live this way every day. We're going to get up and do whatever we want, sleep with whomever we want. There's no consequences, and therefore, you know, God's dead. He's not going to do nothing. If he does exist, he's not going to do nothing about it. He hasn't judged in the past. I wonder how many people thought about that when God judged the world by flood. Rain, what's that? He says it's going to flood? Are you kidding, Noah? And they mocked Noah. Until the day Noah entered the ark. And what happened? Cloud from above, the water vapor canopy burst, and then the fountains of the deep opened up underneath. And we had the deluge, and it was too late. So the people of Sodom and Gomorrah continued in their debauchery until God rained fire down that city. Now, the filthy conduct of the wicked. The word wicked means unprincipled, disgraceful, lawless. So there are no norms and standards, no even societal standards. You know, think of our own country. We had laws on the books against sodomy a few generations ago. Think about that. As a society, we knew that that was detrimental for a healthy society to allow that type of thing to go on. And that's been long gone. And not only that, we're now forced to accept gay marriage. It will happen. And through the courts, eventually it will be universally recognized. God help this country when that happens. And you know why we're in such an economic mess? Because of sin. That's right. Because of sin. It's clear we have turned our back against the holy God, and we can't continue to live this way. We've turned our back on the nation Israel as well, which is violates, I will bless them, a bless thee, and curse them, a curse thee, that principle. And that's why we're in the miserable condition we are. And unless a believer gets serious about the Word of God, we'll continue. God can prosper the believer in an evil society. Even Daniel, case in point, even when deported, God blessed Daniel. So we got to focus, really begins with us. We can mourn the evil around us, but it begins with us. What about us? Now, those rebellious, lawless ones in Sodom, God judged. But he did deliver Lot. God did deliver Lot. Now, let's take a look at Revelation 3:10. I find it interesting, we have two words that are mentioned in the Greek in 2 Peter that are repeated in Revelation 3:10. Here, Revelation 3:10, we have, because you've kept my command to persevere. By the way, this first phrase, John Niemela presented a paper several years ago, and we have in English the comma, but really it's a period. And he argued that this goes with verse 9. So he's not saying that you got to persevere in order for the Lord to rapture you. The partial rapturists try to grab a hold of this text and teach that. Actually, this goes with verse 9. And so verse 10 starts a new sentence. Absolutely, I will also keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. He'll keep us from, ek, and then the word test. He's testing the unbeliever, not the believer. I haven't heard over and over, well, the Lord church needs to be purged, and therefore that's the purpose of the tribulation, to purge a church. That's not the purpose of the tribulation. God will exempt the church. God will separate the church before judgment falls. And this is a type of the pre-trib rapture. What God did in Sodom is a type of what God will do, or let's put it this way, it's a historical precedent of what God will do in the rapture. As the earth increasingly becomes evil, more evil, eventually the last person except Christ will be completed, the bride will be complete, and the Lord will catch the bride up. He'll catch the church up to be with him before he pours his wrath out upon an unbelieving world in the seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments. And therefore, this is an example, Lot certainly is an example of the pre-trib rapture. And I find it interesting that the Greek word from, kept from, is used here in both texts. He delivers, separates from, literally. He separates Lot from the place of judgment. So Lot is separated from, he's removed. He takes an exit out of Sodom. Think about this. He takes an exit out of Sodom. And God will exit the believer. We will be separated from the time of trouble that's worldwide. In order to be separated from the time of trouble that's worldwide, we have to be raptured, taken to heaven. We were taken to heaven. And when we're taken to heaven, we will be exempt from future tribulational wrath. And by the way, the Bible teaches that not only in Revelation 3:10, the Bible, several other places, the Bible teaches clearly a pre-trib rapture. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9, for God has not appointed us the wrath. Context there is tribulational wrath, the wrath of the day of the Lord. You can see that in chapter 5, verse 1. He's talking about the day of the Lord wrath. Context is key. Now, it's a separate context when the Bible speaks about the believer believing in Christ not coming under God's wrath. That's eternal wrath in the lake of fire. Context here, though, is tribulational wrath. He's speaking of wrath here. He has not appointed us to wrath of the day of the Lord, but to obtain stage 3 deliverance. The word salvation means deliverance via the rapture. Salvation in the context refers to deliverance from future wrath. It's through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we shall live together with Him. Live together with Him is defined as what He said in chapter 4, verse 13 through 18. The rapture, being caught up. That is the means of our deliverance. So the Bible tells us how we will be delivered. Keep in mind, there's a couple ways God could deliver us. We could be like the Jews who flee to Petra. God could preserve us in the time of wrath, or God could exempt us from the hour of wrath. Revelation 3:10 says we are exempted even from the time period of God's wrath. Not only from wrath, but even from the time of wrath. And Dr. Ryrie used to give an example of a final exam. And he would say this: everyone who has an A average in this class is exempt from the time of the exam. And therefore, it would be foolish for someone to come to the time of the exam, and Ryrie would pass out the final exam and just sit there and do nothing and be there during the time of the exam. They don't even have to show up in class. Hey, you can stay home, do whatever. You are exempted from the hour of the exam. Well, when the Bible says in Revelation 3:10, we're exempted from the hour of testing that will come upon all the world, we won't even be there. We will be in heaven with the Lord before that 7-year tribulation begins. And yes, we can demonstrate that all, including the seal judgments, trumpet, and bowl judgments, all 21 judgments are God's wrath. And Ronald Shires has done an excellent job demonstrating even the sealed judgments as being God's wrath, and also demonstrating the sealed judgments beginning with the tribulation period, the signing of the peace treaty with the Antichrist, paralleling the first sealed judgment. So, we can add up a strong argument for the pre-trib rapture. That book, Maranatha, Our Lord Come, by the way, by Ronald Shires, is probably one of the best on the pre-trib rapture. I'll give you another one. Gerald Stanton, Kept from the Hour. It's an old book that I've read. It's really good in interacting with the post-trib and mid-trib position. And I know in Dr. Walber's class on the rapture, I had to critique the pre-wrath rapture. And we would have all these different positions: post-trib, mid-trib, partial rapture, pre-wrath rapture. We dealt with Alexander Reese's book. We dealt with Ladd's book. We dealt with, Marvin Rosenthal. Dr. Walrus was really methodical in interacting with the scripture texts that others tried to use to refute the pre-trib rapture. And then pre-trib rapture is the biblical view after looking at all the other positions. I'm not convinced by the mid-trib rapture position, the trumpet judgment being the last trump, or the post-trib saying the trump in Matthew 24 is the last trump. There's trumpets in the millennial kingdom. Are you a millennial rapturist? I had a friend of mine says, I'm a millennial rapturist. He was just joking. No, we are exempt from the entire hour, pre-trib. Now, Noah would be an example of God preserving someone through the time of trouble. Remember Noah? Noah was safely enclosed in a boat while the flood was around him. Whereas Lot is an example of being delivered even from the location of judgment. Two ways God can deliver. Now, when it says in Jeremiah chapter 30, let's look at Jeremiah chapter 30, the nation Israel as a whole. And we know that 2/3 will pass through that time of trouble, and God will preserve a remnant. And the remnant of Jews, you know, God will not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Look at Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7. He sees a time of trouble coming. That's the tribulation. By the way, look at characteristics of the tribulation. Jeremiah 30, verse 5. For thus saith the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, not of peace. One characteristic of the tribulation, lack of peace. Well, second, bold judgment, warfare. Ask now whether to see a man is ever in labor with child. Have you seen a man delivering a baby recently? He said, why do I see every man with his hands on his loins like you're in labor? It's a time of severe pain and trouble. And he made the analogy of a woman in labor pains, which, by the way, Paul picks up. There's various pains of a woman in labor. There's beginning birth pains, and there's the severe birth pains of hard labor, which is that's what we're talking about here, the Great Tribulation. We're talking about the last 3.5 years of the 7-year tribulation. Why do I see every man with his hands on his loins like a woman in labor? All faces are turned pale, another characteristic of a woman giving birth. The fleshness of face. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. Notice unparalleled. Jesus talked about an unparalleled time of trouble in Matthew 24. Daniel described it as an unparalleled time of trouble. How many times in world history can be unparalleled? One. If it's unparalleled, there's only one period of time, and therefore this 3.5-year tribulation will be the worst time the world has ever seen. And it'll be universal. Notice this, so verse 7. It is a time of Jacob's trouble. Is it for the church or for God using this to purify the nation Israel? See? Now, compare it to Daniel 9, 24 through 27. There are six reasons for the future tribulation. Finish the transgressions, make an end of sin. What's that in the context? Israel's sin. God will use a tribulation to turn a nation to faith in him. And by the time the tribulation's over, all Israel will be saved. Romans chapter 11. So God's using this unparalleled time of trouble to turn the nation Israel to him so he can fulfill his covenant promises with Abraham and David and the new covenant. So he's using this unparalleled time of trouble to purge Israel so that Israel look to their true Messiah, not the Antichrist. But notice here, he shall be saved out of it. He shall be saved out of it. The nation Israel is going through this period of time, but will be rescued by the Lord at the end. The Lord will rescue the Jews at the end, whereas the church is kept from it. It's an interesting contrast. We are kept from the hour, and the Jews are saved out of the hour. They go through it. They go through it. But at the end, God delivers them. So God does with the church deliverance before the hour begins. Through the nation Israel, they're rescued after the hour, and they are rescued at the end. Now, so Lot is a type of, see, God has many different ways to deliver his people. God can deliver the person in trouble or deliver the person from trouble. That's up to God. And God chooses in the future to deliver the church from the hour. The church is his bride. According to Ephesians 5, I know some people say, the church is not the bride. I believe the church is the bride. I know the New Jerusalem's called the bride, but we'll look at that in the second hour, not this week, but weeks to come, and we'll see why the city is called the bride. The city is called the bride, by the way, because of its occupants. And that takes a parallel from Jeremiah. And, the Lord our righteousness, by the way, the Lord our righteousness, he reigns where? In Jerusalem, right? This phrase, the Lord our righteousness, is described of the city of Jerusalem and the Messiah. The city is called our righteousness because of the Messiah who is our righteousness. And because of that, the New Jerusalem can be called the bride. The city can be called the bride because of the occupants. One of the main occupants of the city will be the church, which is the bride. So that's my reasoning for the church. I believe the church being the bride. Also, the analogy of you're a spouse to Christ, you're engaged to Christ, Paul said. And so he uses the bridegroom analogy, also the rapture, I think, in John 14. He goes to prepare a place for us as a bridegroom would for a bride. And when the place is prepared, he comes at an appointed day unannounced to take the bride back to the Father's house. And so I think in John 14 we have the wedding analogy as well. Okay, now let's take a look here back in our text in verse 8. So God delivered just Lot. God rescued him from danger. The word deliver means rescue from danger. God rescued him from the fires of judgment. And notice here, verse 8 repeats the phrase, "For that righteous man, he's righteous, dwelling among them, tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds." Notice verse 7, it says, "He was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. He was worn out by their conduct." And then along with that, we have he was, a further word, tormented. His soul was tormented by their conduct. He is called Dikaios, having the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. He dwelt among them, meaning he resided. He lived as a resident of that city. He interacted with the homosexual crowd day in and day out. And what he saw around him and what he heard about their activity tormented his soul. It literally means to wear down, to exhaust, to afflict. So he's tired with toil. It's the same word used as being exhausted by labor. How do you feel after a hard day of labor? You're completely worn down. And so here, Lot's soul was worn down day in and day out, week in and week out, year in and year out. His righteous soul was tormented. It was vexed. Now I'll read you a quote here from Dr. McGee. "Lot vexed his soul in the city of Sodom. He was never happy there." Unfulfilled. You know, it shows you that prosperity does not bring happiness. What we think of as material prosperity. You have in probably a very prosperous town. That's why he went down there. It was lush. It was green. He chose to take him and his flocks down into that town because of its prosperity. But he was never happy there. He was tormented on the inside. It was torture for him to live in Sodom. You know, he heard about their evil activity day in and day out. He was depressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. And then in this verse, he was upset at their lawless actions. And so the question I have to ask you, I'll leave you with this. Does the evil of this world around you bother you? If you ever get to the place where it doesn't bother you, there is a serious problem. We get inoculated. You know what we become? We become numb. Oh yeah, that you know, I've heard about that and that activity. That I've seen that and that done. And then we kind of get numb to the evil. We kind of like the frog in the pot. You know, the boiling water gets hotter and hotter, and he kind of becomes accommodated or accustomed to the evil around him. Let's never become that way. It's good that we're bothered. That's a good thing. But then we need to look to the Lord for our strength. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your justice and righteousness. We thank you, Lord, for the fact that you will deliver us from this present evil age. But in the meantime, we live in a world that's ungodly. But help us not to be so in an environment that beats us down that we may not need to make a change, if that's the case. But we know, Lord, that we can't leave this planet yet until it's your time. So in the meantime, help us to spread the gospel. Help us not to be ashamed to share our faith, to live a righteous life as a stark contrast to the ungodliness around us. Give us your spiritual strength and courage. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.